Hello, Fredericksburg Bible Church. I hope everybody's doing well, and I look forward to seeing everybody again soon. A number of people are asking a question, especially believers are asking a question that goes like this. Is the coronavirus judgment from God? I think that's a good question to ask. Billy Graham, back in 2012, wrote this. Some years ago, my wife, Ruth, was reading the draft of a book I was writing. When she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods such as technology and sex, she startled me by exclaiming, "If God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." So the question, again, is the coronavirus judgment from God? Before addressing that question, I think we should look at four points. Four things related to God's judgment. Point number one is that we as a nation deserve God's judgment. I hate saying that because I love my country and I don't want God's judgment. But we're going to see that our nation over decades has been rejecting God's word. We just have been. It's a fact. And there will be consequences to that. There are consequences to that. Point number two that I think we need to look at before we address the question of is the coronavirus judgment from God? Point number two is that God uses epidemics as a form of judgment. Point number three is in his mercy, God issues warning judgments. And then finally, we'll see point number four, not all suffering is a judgment of God, is a judgment from God. So we're going to see these four points, and then we're going to circle back to the question, is the coronavirus judgment from God? So point number one, we as a nation deserve God's judgment. I say that because since our founding, since the founding of America, we have received incredible blessing from God because we were founded and we followed Christian principles. A majority of Americans sought Christ and sought his word. I'm not saying everyone. I'm saying an overwhelming majority of Americans did that. We pursued Christianity. And the reason I say that is the expressions of a people are their leaders, are their laws, are there places of education. Take our early presidents like Washington, John Adams, John Quincy Adams, or our governors, our early governors like Patrick Henry, who was governor of Virginia multiple times, or our Supreme Court justices like the great John Jay. These were all early leaders of America, and they were staunch Christians. They proclaimed Christ any time they had the opportunity to do that. Just look at their writings, look at their speeches, look at the Supreme Court opinions. Christianity is all over those men and the leadership that those men did. You see it all over the expression of their leadership in their speeches and in their opinions and our laws. Our laws for centuries in America, the laws of the states, the laws of the nation, the federal laws, the state laws, the local laws, the ordinances from cities. Those local laws and state laws and national laws were consistent with the Bible. They prohibited ungodly behavior and they promoted godly behavior in our universities. Our universities were started as, our places of education were started as seminaries to train men to go out and proclaim the truth, not about Muhammad, the truth, not about Joseph Smith, the truth, not about Buddha. And those are not truths, by the way. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Buddha, they don't represent truth. They represent non-truth. These universities were founded to present the truth, which is only possessed, which is possessed by one person and one person alone, and that is the God-man. These universities, these places of education like Harvard, Yale, William and Mary, We're founded to proclaim the eternal truth of the one who claims he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus proclaimed, and then the Father validated that claim by raising Jesus from the dead for all to see. So our places of education were founded as seminaries to promote the dissemination of the Word of God as found in the Bible. Our laws were grounded in Christianity. Our leaders were grounded in Christianity. But today, and this breaks my heart to say because I love my country, today we as a country, I'm not saying everyone, but a majority, I believe, and I say that because of our leaders, I say that because of our universities, I say this because of our culture. We as a culture mock God. We mock his Christ. We mock his word. We mock his ways. We don't just tolerate ungodliness. I mean, be tolerant. That was the cry of the culture 20, 30, 40 years ago. We need to be tolerant. Now the cry of the culture is we need to embrace it. We need to encourage it. And if you're not willing to encourage these behaviors that the Bible calls ungodly, well, you are a bigot, the culture would say, and our laws would say. The reality is that it's not just our nation who's engaged in this mocking of God. It's most of the world, certainly the Western nations. Just go to Europe and you see their churches that were built 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago, churches that used to proclaim God's word, churches that spread Christianity to the new world, to us in America. Those churches are now just museums. They're relics that tourists can walk through and see the big cathedral with the pretty stained glass and the old wooden pews. But in those churches, there's no longer the absolute proclamation of the truth that only Jesus is the way to the Father. You don't see that because that's intolerant. These nations, these cultures, and maybe even our culture would say. So we deserve judgment from God. The second point that I'd like to talk about before we address the question of whether the coronavirus is judgment from God. The second point is that God uses epidemics. He uses diseases as a form of judgment. Epidemics are one of the tools that God has in his toolbox to judge the ungodly. For example, God used disease to punish Israel for her disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22, we read this. I'm reading from the NET Bible. The Lord will plague you with deadly diseases until he has completely removed you from the land you are about to possess. He will afflict you with weakness, fever, inflammation, and infection. And God uses epidemics not just to punish, but also to warn about the need to repent, the need to change your mind. If someone's going down this path against God, away from God, and you're either for God or you're against God. If someone's going down this path against God, God uses judgments to warn them so that they will change course, to change their mind about their rebellion against God. We see that in Amos 4:10, where God issued judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, by that time, had broken into a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom entered into rebellion against God, entered into idolatry first. And so God issues a warning judgment to the northern kingdom in the form of a warning punishment and in the form of disease as well as other punishments. Amos 4:10. There we read, this is the Lord speaking, I sent a plague, a disease, among you after the manner of Egypt. In other words, the way I sent plagues against the Egyptians, I sent the plague against you, Israelites in the northern kingdom. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I issued these warning judgments to you, but you didn't listen. You didn't return to me, is what Amos 4:10 is saying. So some of the ways that God punishes, that God judges ungodliness, is by sending disease. And this brings us to our third point. In his mercy, God issues warning judgments. Warning judgments are an act actually of mercy from God. Because in rebellion against God, when someone's rebelling against God, God issues a warning judgment and another warning judgment and another warning judgment because more intense judgments are coming from God. You see, God cannot ignore ungodliness. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness, and he must judge it. And so in his mercy, because he's also a God of mercy, he gives warning judgments so that people will course correct, will change their mind because there's more intense judgments coming. We see all this. We see the mercy of God in giving warning judgments in Psalm 119, verse 67. There the psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Or a few verses later in Psalm 119, verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The psalmist is saying, the affliction you brought to me hurt, and it caused me to think about my course of action. It caused me to think about the path that I was on. It caused me to think about my motivation, and I changed my mind, and I returned to you. It was good for me, he says in Psalm 119, verse 71. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Close quote. For believers, God uses his megaphone of pain, in the form of warning discipline to remind us to return to him. When we are consumed with our appetites, the pleasures of the world, and we think that is our existence, we think that's our God, in other words, we might not use that word, but that's really what we're saying. God issues us warning discipline. That's his megaphone to proclaim his truth, to get our attention. He screams to us in the form of warning discipline as his children. And then for those who are unbelievers, God issues warning judgment to encourage them to turn to God in the first place. God's warning judgments are actually acts of mercy on his part. And this brings us to the final point, the fourth point that we'll see before we get to the question of, is the coronavirus judgment that God has issued? The fourth point is this: not all suffering is judgment from God. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world, and sometimes bad stuff just happens, and that bad stuff is unrelated to God's judgment. We see that in Luke 13. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 13, or toggle there on your phones or on your iPads. Luke 13, verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1, the background here is that the Pharisees taught that suffering was the result of divine judgment. In other words, if you're suffering, well, then you've committed some sin, and God is judging you for that. Really, their teaching is pretty similar to the false gospel of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. The prosperity gospel, which is peddled by many today, goes something like this. If you follow God, then you are guaranteed to get from God health, wealth, and prosperity. And the logical flip side of that statement in the prosperity gospel is that if you don't have health, wealth, and prosperity, that's because God is punishing you. He's punishing you. He's judging you. Now, no one wants to talk about the dark side of the prosperity gospel. No one wants to talk about that flip side of the prosperity gospel because that doesn't really sell. But it's the truth that that's a logical part of the prosperity gospel. Now, when I say it's the truth, I don't mean it's the truth of God. It's the truth that it's the logical part of their prosperity gospel. The truth of God is not the prosperity gospel, which is really a vain teaching that's a false doctrine. The truth is that we live in a fallen, broken world. And God may bless you with prosperity. If he does, praise God for that. But there also may be suffering. And God has called us to be his children and to obey him, to seek him, whether we're in times of blessing and prosperity or we're in times of suffering. Either way, we're called to suffer either for him or to live in prosperity for him. We know that the prosperity gospel is fake just by looking at the apostles, just by looking at Jesus, right? The apostles were martyred. The apostles suffered. What did Paul say? He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was in prison. So we can't say that his spiritual life was crummy because he didn't have health, wealth, and prosperity. We can't say that Jesus' spiritual life was terrible because he didn't have a pillow to lay his head on, as he said. No, the prosperity gospel is fake. And the prosperity gospel is really what the Pharisees were teaching. So that's the background here for Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1 reads like this. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate had murdered Galileans. Galilee was in the northern part of Israel. They came down to worship in the temple, and Pilate had murdered them. Their blood ended up being mixed with the blood of the animal sacrifices there in the temple, which was just this horrific scene, especially for a country that was a nation and a culture that was used to all of these animal sacrifices as part of the Mosaic law. And so the mixing of human blood and animal blood as part of these sacrifices was something that was horrible, and it made an impression on the Jews. And so they talked to Jesus about it. And in verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Here's what Jesus is doing. He's confronting their false view, their false doctrine, head on. Their false doctrine is that this tragedy that befell the Galileans would not have happened to them unless that God had judged them for some terrible sin that they were doing. You see, their false view was the Galileans suffered this terrible calamity because they must have been sinners and God must have judged them as opposed to us. We're righteous. We're approved by God. And the evidence of that in their false thinking is this calamity didn't happen to us. That's the evidence that God approves of us. See, that's the fakeness of the false gospel, the false prosperity gospel. False prosperity gospel is, look, God is approving me because I have health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus now blows their view out of the water. He confronts it, verse 3. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4. Now Jesus is about to talk about an accident, another tragedy that happened that everybody knew about in Jerusalem. Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." And now Jesus repeats verse 3. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So what does all this mean? What is Jesus saying here? He's really saying two things. Thing number one is bad stuff happens in this fallen, broken world that we live in. There are bad rulers like Pilate who murder innocent people. There are buildings that don't have a good foundation or have a poor structure and collapse on innocent bystanders. And these people who died in these tragedies, they died not because of some judgment from God. They died because bad stuff happens in a fallen, broken, sinful world. The second thing that Jesus is saying here is that they died, these folks who died in these two tragedies, because of Pilate and the building that fell, they died not because they had done some sin that prompted judgment from God. But you all, the folks that Jesus is talking to, you all are going to die. You're going to perish because of God's judgment that he's going to bring to Jerusalem if you refuse to repent. In other words, if you refuse to change your mind about me, then God's going to bring a judgment. And then Jesus, in the next few verses, verses 6 through 9, tells the parable of the fruitless fig tree, which was a prophecy of how God would judge, would bring destruction to Jerusalem through the Roman conquest in AD 70 for their sin of rejecting Messiah. So the point of Luke 13 for the message today is that tragedies don't necessarily happen from the judgment of God. A tragedy could happen just because we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. A tragedy might be from the judgment of God, or it might not be. All right, well there are the 4 points that I wanted to get on the table before we address this question of, is the coronavirus judgment that God is imposing on us? Here's the way I would answer that question. I don't know if coronavirus is judgment from God, but here's what I do know. Number one, we as a nation have rebelled against God and we deserve God's punishment. Number two, disease or epidemics is one of the tools that God has in his toolbox. It is one of the forms of judgment that God uses against ungodliness. And number three, God, who's a God not just of righteousness, but also a God of mercy, issues warning judgments so that people will turn to him. Can I make an argument that coronavirus is judgment from God? Sure. Absolutely, I can make that argument, but I cannot be certain. So I'm not going to say definitively that the coronavirus is judgment from God. It could simply be the product of a fallen, broken world that has bacteria and viruses and disease that hurt people. Or coronavirus could be the product of negligence, of the negligence or the sinfulness of humanity. The communist leadership of China, for example, bears some culpability here in concealing the deadliness of the virus from the world. Or coronavirus could be the judgment of God. Or it could be all three of those. It could be the fallen world. It could be sinful activity of humanity. And it could be judgment from God. It could be all three. Suffering is not always judgment from God. So I cannot say for certain that the coronavirus is judgment from God. Sometimes we don't know if something is judgment from God until we look back after some period of time, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years, and then we say, yeah, that looks like it was judgment from God. I do believe, though, that coronavirus, at a minimum, is a wake-up call from God. God is reminding the world that he is sovereign, and we need to take him very, very, very seriously. As believers, we should be examining our lives right now. Do we take God seriously? Do we take his word seriously? Do we love ourselves more than we love God? Do we love our pleasures more than we love God? Do we love our pet sins instead of loving God, instead of obeying God? Because that's what Jesus said, right? If you love me, you'll obey me. When we engage in sin, do we confess that sin when it starts at the inception, which is the beginning of sin starts with a thought? Do we confess it there, or do we engage in our sin in deed or in action or in word? We're all sinners. Now, I realize that. And we sin every day, either in thought or in deed or in word. My point is, are we quick to confess that to God and to return to Him, or do we love our sins instead of loving God? God, the Lord has given us time to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves those questions. We should be asking ourselves those questions all the time. But now God's given us time, right? We're quarantined in our houses. We should be examining our thoughts. We should be examining our motivations. Now is the time, if I could use an old phrase, to get your mind right. Now's the time to get your mind right about God and about His Christ. Life is short, and we have no guarantee on tomorrow. So take this wake-up call from God seriously. Heed it seriously. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the technology to be able to present Your Word and to hear Your Word through this technology. We ask that You challenge us in these bizarre times that we're living in with coronavirus. We ask that You challenge us to submit to You, to pursue You, to take this time to study Your Word, to open Your Word up daily, to hear the Word taught daily, to listen to hymns that remind us of Your Word, to spend time with our families, drawing them to You through our speech, through our behavior, through the Word. We pray for our president. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our healthcare providers who are in the middle of this war with coronavirus. And we ask that in the coronavirus, Your will be done. We ask that You give our nation a revival. We ask that our nation heed the wake-up call and turn to You. Listen to what You are saying. We ask that our nation do that. We ask that our nation turn to Your Christ and to Your Word, and that we all submit to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.